I wonder whether there might be anyone here today working for the Lord and suffering attacks from the adversary. In fact, really, better said, we should ask, I wonder whether there might be anyone here today working for the Lord who is not suffering attacks from the adversary. Because all of us who are involved in ministry know that these attacks come regularly. Many of you have come here to prepare for working for the Lord. Many of you are already involved in the process. These attacks come from the adversary because when you leave whatever comfort zone you might have had and you join the work of the Lord, you step to the forefront. You become a special target of the adversary, and you can be very sure of this. He knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly what you're doing, and he is going to attack you every opportunity that he has. What are the weapons of the adversary, and what strategy might we employ to protect ourselves and to do the work of the Lord in a way that would bring him honor and glory? Well, throughout the Bible, we have many stories that tell us how God's people were attacked by the adversary through the years. And we also see from these same stories how the Lord gave them a proper response, and they were able to meet the attack many times. But we would do well to learn from their example, to find out what are the weapons of the adversary and how we might approach some sort of a response to the attacks. And while there are many passages that talk about this particular dynamic in God's Word, I'm just going to choose one, and it's one of my favorites, is from the story of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is one who was doing the work of the Lord and suffered the attacks of the adversary. We're going to think particularly about chapter 4 today, and see what kind of weapons the adversary used against Nehemiah and God's people, and what kind of response was made. Now you remember that Nehemiah, of course, was cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes, and he was living in exile, but word came to him that the walls of Jerusalem were crumbled, and that the gates had been burned with fire, and he was devastated. He was brokenhearted. But Nehemiah, after he was suffering through grief and praying and seeking direction, he didn't just stay in his pity with a pity party. Instead, he prayed and devised a plan. He went to the king. He got permission to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. Now, you know that there were already a couple of returns to Jerusalem that had taken place from exile, but the walls were still in destruction, and the city was vulnerable, exposed to the enemies. When he returned and began to rebuild the walls, the enemies of God's people were angry. In fact, they were wroth. They were very angry with the fact that this rebuilding was taking place. One of those enemies was a guy named Sanballat. He was the governor of Samaria just to the north. And, you know, maybe he wanted to incorporate Jerusalem and Judea into his realm, and he wanted to be the governor over it all. And he was angry. But as they fought against Nehemiah, we see a consistent pattern that the adversary so often uses in our own lives. Let's consider this fourth chapter of Nehemiah. We're just going to walk through it verse by verse and divide it according to the natural divisions of the text, and basically unpack it to see what God might say to us. Because the weapons that the adversary uses here are many times the ones that those of you could come and line up and give testimony he has used against you in your own ministry. One of the first attacks from the adversary is to ridicule the workers. Ridicule those who are doing the work of the Lord. In verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews." Peer pressure is always a difficult thing, whether it comes from an enemy or it comes from someone within. Peer pressure is something that we all struggle with. My wife and I used to work with young people, and I used to sometimes paraphrase Psalm 34:4 to say, "I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me from all my peers instead of all my fears." And then as I went on in ministry, I began to realize peer pressure affects everybody. All of the adults in the congregation were not doing things they should do because of their peers and doing things they should not do because of their peers. In fact, you see that it affects the ministries of pastors, seminary professors. All of us sometimes feel the weight of peer pressure. This ad hominem argument of the adversary to attack a person is a hateful tactic. You see it oftentimes in political campaigns when one opponent can't think of something bad to say about the issues of the other candidate because maybe they're the same issues that he holds. So what does he do? He attacks the person. And the reason it's so hateful is because it is so effective. It doesn't have to be true to be harmful to another person's life or relationships or ministry. It can be devastating. It can be just an attack on the person from the adversary. And the devil uses that often in our own lives as well. One church, as they gathered for church one Sunday morning, as they pulled into the parking lot, they realized there was a man dressed up in a devil suit with a picket sign, walking up and down the sidewalk in front of the church. And he was saying at the top of his voice all kinds of mean things about the church. And they went in and found the pastor. They said, "Pastor, what are we going to do? This man's out there outside. He's dressed up in this devil suit. He's saying mean things about us." And the pastor wisely said, "You know, it doesn't bother me that some man is out there dressed up in a devil suit saying mean things about us." He said, "What bothers me is when the devil comes in dressed up in a man suit and says mean things about us." Because this has been a tactic of the adversary through the years to attack God's people. And after he attacks God's people, he attacks the work. He ridicules that which we're doing. In verses 2 and 3, we see that he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, or sneered, I might imagine, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." Basically, what the adversary will tell you, those of you that are involved in youth work or counseling or pastoring or music ministry or whatever ministry God has called you to do, the devil will begin to tell you your work is not important. And besides, you're too weak to do it even if it were important. And there's no way that you can finish it. And if you did finish it, it won't last. You might as well just give up. Just quit. Nehemiah was hearing the mockery. He was hearing the ridicule. And he reminded them that this is God's work. And our God is a great God. And therefore, His work is great work. Keep the greatness of God before your eyes as you're involved in doing the ministry of the Lord. Look in chapter 1, or in verse 5, and see what Nehemiah does in the very beginning. He said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God." Look at verse 10 of the same chapter. "They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand." Back in our chapter 4 in verse 14, Nehemiah says, "When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome." Some of you here today at this point in the semester or at this point in your ministry may begin to feel discouraged and feel like the adversary may be right. Maybe I can't do it. Maybe what I'm trying to do is beyond me. Remember the greatness of your God. Remember that if He is great, His work is great. Luther said, "The devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." Why is that? You know, the devil is powerful. He can eat your lunch. But when he sees the saints going on their knees to the throne of omnipotent power, he realizes he has no control. He realizes that you are going to the source of power. Why don't we do that more often? In the work of the Lord, when the attacks come, simply take it to the Lord. Lay it before Him. Go to Him with the mockery. You remember Hezekiah back in 2 Kings 19 when Sennacherib was threatening and they even sent a letter in saying what kinds of things they were going to do to them, that none of the gods of the other nations had been able to protect their countries from Sennacherib. And Hezekiah read the letter. He went up and laid it before the Lord. And he said, "Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." What was he doing? He was saying, "You are the sovereign God of the universe, and the battle is yours." You remember the apostles, after they were threatened and they received great threats against their life and their ministry, if they were to continue, they went back and they told their own companions all that the chief priests and the elders had said. And in Acts 4 it says, "And they prayed, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders may take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And we know the rest of the story. He did grant them boldness and confidence. But the point is, the first step in any sound plan is to pray. Take it before the Lord. When you are involved in the work of the ministry and the attacks from the adversary come, and they will. We used to have a friend who said, if the devil doesn't bump up against you in everyday life, it could be you're going the same direction that he is. If you're doing the work of the Lord, the attacks will come. And when they come, simply take them to the Lord. This is His work. The battle is the Lord's, and He is great. But after you have prayed, go back to work. In verses 4 and 5, Nehemiah had said, Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads, and give them up for plunder in the land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. And having prayed, they went back to work. Verse 6, so we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. They put their heart into it. They were ready to work. And so the adversary realized that the first attack didn't work. The mockery, the ridicule, the slander didn't work. And so he turns it up a notch. And we begin to see direct threats coming in from the adversary. Verses 7 to 9. Remember that these threats are none too subtle. It's not that, you know, one of these veiled threats you might get some time and you wonder, what does that person really mean? These were threats against God's people that were very real. Now, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. We've seen that before. You remember verse 1? It said, Sanballat became furious and very angry. Angry men will stop at nothing to get their way. And that was the problem here with Nehemiah. As they're doing the rebuilding of the wall, there were angry men who wanted them to stop. And so they began to mock and to ridicule and to slander. And when that didn't work, they began to threaten them. Now, we understand that probably in the flesh they might could have pulled this off. In verse 8 it says, all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause a disturbance in it. But by God's providence, He had sent a letter from Artaxerxes with Nehemiah that gave him permission to rebuild the walls. Perhaps that gave them enough pause not to attack. But the threat was very real. That's the part that we need to remember. They were vulnerable. This was a very real threat. And so what is the prudent, prayerful response of godly people in the face of a very real threat when you're vulnerable? Verse 9. But we pray to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night. You remember two or three years ago, there was a commercial. This little girl, 5 or 6 years old, is standing out on the African savanna. No trees around her, nothing. She's just out there by herself. Tiny little frail girl. And there is this huge full-grown rhinoceros running at her at full speed. And dust is billowing behind it. And he's racing down on her. And if this is the first time you've seen the commercial, it's startling because you think, this is terrible. But just before the rhinoceros gets there, he stops. And the dust blows on by and settles down. And the little girl, who has not shown one iota of fear, leans forward and kisses the rhinoceros on his horn. And then the announcer says, trust is not being afraid even when you're vulnerable. Nehemiah and the children of Israel were vulnerable. And the people around them really and truly hated them and had a horrible plan for their lives. And they were praying and they were posting a guard. We used to have a friend who would say, trust God and lock your doors. Well, that's not bad theology. Out of one of our world wars, it was a song that went around, praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. When we apply that to evangelism, the Puritans used to say, only God can make the wind blow, but we must set the sails. What is the idea? It is the responsibility, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And that's what Nehemiah is practicing here. When you work, when you act, you're not saying you don't trust God. And when you trust God, that doesn't mean that you cease to act. These ideas are not mutually exclusive or antithetical. We trust the Lord and we do the things that He leads us to do. But they're working hard. The threat is very real. The stress is very real. And that takes a toll on you. Some of you here today have suffered attacks of the adversary in your ministry. And you've worked hard from early till late, and it's gone on a long time, and you've not seen the success you have hoped to see, and it's beginning to take a toll on you. Hard work under real threat takes a great toll. Ask any of our soldiers in Iraq today. And so we see a new tactic of the adversary beginning to come in. In verses 10 to 12, the discouragement. In verse 10 it says, "Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall." Running out of gas is basically the picture that Nehemiah is painting here. They've been laboring every day and outside of their comfort zones, and the threat was real. But as they got halfway, they began to get discouraged. They noticed all the rubble. What had happened? They had changed their perspective. And when you change your perspective, it's very difficult to persevere. And I just want to pause here and let's insert this into your own ministry. Because you remember when they started, there was just as much rubble at that point as they have now. But when they started, they were imagining a finished wall, a successful ministry, a discipled youth group. They were imagining all of this, and after working hard and under such threat, and after hearing so much mockery and ridicule and threats and slander and everything coming against them, there was still the rubble. And they were discouraged. They had lost their perspective. They were looking at the problem instead of at the Lord. We need to persevere when we go through those kinds of difficult times. Spurgeon said, "By patient perseverance, the snail reached the ark." You know, and we're the snail, and we're going through it, and it may seem like it's taking us a while, but if the Lord's in it, stay with it. Persevere. The Atlantic Monthly a while back ran this story about the great Western cattle ranches years ago. And they talked about how these cowhands would sometimes capture these wild Mustang horses, and they had to break those horses. And some of them were absolutely unruly, these bucking bronco types, and there was nothing they could do with them, and so they would harness them to this little burro. And then they would set them free. Well, you know, there would go this wild horse just slinging this burro around like a sack of cream puffs, one side to the other, just beating him unmercifully, and you would see them going out across the horizon. That's the last you'd see of the pair. And then they said 2 or 3 days later, you'd see them again, but this time it would be that little burro leading a more docile horse behind him. Because the horse had spent himself. When you're going through the attack of the adversary and you feel like that sack of cream puffs and the devil is slamming you around wherever he wants to and nothing is going right and you want to just quit, persevere. Persevere. Hang in there. That's what the Lord has called us to do, to be faithful. To be faithful and to continue. You remember Peter, he got out of the boat in the middle of the night. It was bad weather. The Lord was there and he said, "Lord, if that's you, command me to come to you." I don't think that was bravado or a step of faith. I think it was scared to stay in the boat. He had seen a lot of those boats go down. And he said, you know, where the Lord is safe. Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you. Wherever the Lord is where I want to be. And he stepped out and he was doing very well at first. But then the lightning struck and the thunder clapped and maybe a wave hit him in the face. But he realized where he was and what he was doing and what happened. He changed his focus and he began to sink. And in your own ministry, no matter how difficult, when the adversary is slinging you around, humble yourself under his mighty hand and he will lift you up in due time. There were repeated threats that were wearing them down. In verse 11 and 12, we see them coming. Our enemy said, "They will not know or see until we come among them and kill them and put a stop to the work." Verse 12, "When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn." 10 times. These threats had come up against them. And the repeated threats were keeping it ever fresh in their mind. You know, the fact is most of us would rather live with peace at any cost than under a threat. That is, we'll give up what we have to, we'll swallow our pride, we will do whatever's necessary, but we don't like conflict. We'd rather have peace at whatever cost. But there was no out for them except to dishonor the Lord. And so they had to continue. Those who were living outside of Jerusalem, the Jews who lived outside, were coming in every day and were sharing what they were hearing from the enemies around. And there's another tactic of the adversary, divide and conquer. You've probably never seen a youth group divide up into cliques before, but they do that sometimes. Or maybe there's a church somewhere that would happen to do that. There's a party spirit that takes place. What's going on? People are hearing this, they're sharing that, and people are beginning to divide against one another. And of course, against the leader. Nehemiah is aware of the threat and he is aware of the attack of the enemy and he has to devise a plan. We begin to see the response in verses 13 to 15. In verse 13 it says, "Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed people," note this, "in families with their swords, spears, and bows." Look at 14b. "Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." Nehemiah devised a practical plan to meet the threat. I will just confess to you today that there have been a lot of times in my ministry, here and in other places around the world, when I felt like I can't do this. This is beyond me. And I just wanted to give up. And maybe I would have, had not God reminded me of the work He had called me to do and reminded me also of the family that He gave me. Now, I will tell you what they already know, but I would die right now for Mary or for Christopher or for Molly. And if there was an attack coming and I was just fed up and tired and said, "Oh, forget it," and somebody handed me a sword and said, "Fight for your family," oh, I've got renewed energy and renewed vigor. And Nehemiah knew that. And he put people in charge of fighting for their families. But he also said, "Remember the Lord who is great." Look at the first part of verse 14. "When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome." One of my favorite stories about how God fights for His people, you remember with Elisha and his servant, and the servant wakes up in the morning and he looks out, and it's on the hills all around the city are these enemy soldiers. I mean, like Apaches or Comanches in an old Western. They're ringing the hills. And he wakes up Elijah. He says, "What are we going to do? Look at all of the people who are out there to get us." And Elijah said, "Don't worry. There are more with us than are with them." And the servants, you know, he's saying, and he's looking around, you know, "Where are all these people?" And Elijah said, "Lord, open his eyes that he might see." And the Lord did. And what did he see? Chariots of fire all around. Who won the battle? The Lord won the battle. The battle is the Lord's. Nehemiah is reminding them that the New Testament says it this way: "Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." When you're threatened, when you're afraid, remember the Lord. He is great. When your work is being ridiculed and maybe not going anywhere, it is His work. You are His servant. Verse 15 tells us that when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. They prepared for the threat, and so the element of surprise had been taken away. And now, refocused on the Lord, all of a sudden the work seems doable again. Each person got back to their particular place of ministry. But even though they're back at their particular place of ministry, they don't relax now. They keep a continual strategy in place for the attack, whenever it might come. Verses 16 to 18 tell us, "From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates. And the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand, doing the work and holding, and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me." They had a sword and a trowel. They were ready to work. They were ready to fight. Basically, their position was, "Lord, this is your battle. We're going to keep our weapons close at hand in case you want us to use them." But they were busy doing the work of the Lord. Is there anybody here that doesn't think with me about Ephesians 6, 10 to 18 when we read that passage? When you go out to do the work of the Lord every day, there is really and truly a spiritual battle against you. And the only hope we have is the armor that has been given to us. We also must be girded up with our armor in place if we hope to stand against the attack of the evil one. Feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. Our loins girded up with the belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness. The helmet of salvation. Shield of faith. Sword of the Spirit. What is that? The gospel of peace. The belt of truth. Who is the truth, the way, and the life? The breastplate of righteousness. It is only in Christ's righteousness that we have hope. The helmet of salvation. Salvation through whom? The shield of faith. By grace through faith in Christ. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Who is the Word of God? In the Revelation, we see the double-edged sword coming out of His mouth. Folks, if you go into your ministries without being clothed in the armor and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you are wide open for the attacks of the enemies. It's no wonder that we get discouraged and we give up and we realize that we cannot stand our ground. Keep your armor on every day. Be mindful of that. Some of you might think I'm silly or neurotic or worse. But every morning in my prayer time, I visually imagine myself putting on each piece of the armor. And I realize Paul is speaking metaphorically and it's a symbol. But still, I imagine each one of those pieces and I appropriate them to myself, realizing that the devil does want to destroy us. The adversary is against us. Gurnall said, make sure your armor is the right armor when you go out. He said, look closely at the label to see whether the armor you wear is the workmanship of God or not. There are many imitations on the market nowadays. It is Satan's game. If he cannot keep the sinner satisfied in his naked, lustful state, to coax him into some flimsy thing or other that by itself will neither do him good nor Satan harm, perhaps it is church attendance or good works or some self-imposed penance by which he intends to impress both God and man. Do such impersonators believe in God? Oh, they hope they do. They hope they are not infidels. But what their armor is or how they came by it or whether it will hold up in an evil day, they never stop to question. Thus thousands perish who suppose that they were armed against Satan, death, and judgment when all along they were miserable and naked. When we lived in Latin America, we lived in a town called Ambato. And in Ambato, they were really famous for making leather goods. And you could buy all kinds of things. In fact, you could buy a lot of different kinds of knockoff items in Ambato in the market. You could buy the fake sunglasses that are, you know, name brand sunglasses. We used to call those Folkleys. And you could buy the fake watches. We call those Stolexes. You know, they look like real things, but they're really not. But as you go through the market, you could buy roll after roll after roll of whatever label you wanted. And I used to drive back and forth to teach in seminary. One of the seminary students used to ride back and forth with me because he was a pastor, bivocational pastor in our town. And he made shoes. And he told me one day, you know, I'd like to make you a pair of shoes, brother. And I said, well, that'd be nice. He said, what brand would you like them to be? And I thought that was funny until one day I saw in church this guy with this really nice looking pair of brown wingtip shoes that had a Reebok label sewn into the side of it. You know? And there are a lot of people, and their spiritual armor is like that. Their spiritual armor is made up of being a seminary student. Their spiritual armor is made up of the fact that they're pastoring a church, they're a deacon, or that their parents and grandparents were missionaries. Gurnall says, we can't just put Christ over the righteousness, the armor that we've made for ourselves. He said, he must first be disarmed and unclothed of his own filthy self-righteousness because God's armor can never be made to fit over the suit he has fashioned for himself. Nehemiah realized what was going on, and he was ready to call everybody together at a moment's notice. They had the shofar ready to call everybody together for defense. Why? Because the work was extensive. There was no way that they could stay in one place to do the work. They had to spread out. And in a very real sense, that's us. Because there are a lot of you who've come here, and for one reason or the other, you're beginning to really like it here. It's a great place to be. It's a wonderful environment. And by the time you finish, seminary will be like Mayberry RFD. And you'll be thinking about other degree programs that you can do, or maybe an on-campus job that you could do, so that eventually, instead of going out to ministry, this is just where we want to stay forever. And for some of you, that may be the case. God does do that. But you know, if we're going to fulfill the Great Commission, if we're going to be obedient in doing that, we can't stay in one place. We've got to be ready to come to one another's aid, but we've got to go out too. But as you go out around the world, can I just challenge you to always be ready to run to the aid of a brother or a sister when the alarm goes out, when someone gets in trouble, when someone is broken, when someone is discouraged, when someone else is going through difficulty, be there for them. Come together when you hear the alarm. Verses 19 and 20 says, I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Constant readiness, never lowering their guard. We see in verse 21 that the work they had extended beyond sunset on until the stars were coming out. Because great work required extra hours. They also needed extra numbers. People who lived outside the city moved into the city in verse 22 and took up residence there so that they could guard during the night and work during the day. In the very last verse, verse 23, we see that they stayed ready always. They kept their sword with them. They were always with their armor, never lowering their guard. Before the Lord called me in the ministry, I was in business, and I used to have a client, and her name was Ida May. And Ida Mae came one month to pay her bill, and she said, she used to call me Mr. David. She said, "Now, Mr. David, I can't pay all my bill this time because my car was in a bad wreck." And I said, "Oh, Ida Mae, that's terrible. What happened?" She said, "Well, you know that ice storm we just had?" And I said, "Yeah." She said, "Well, I had to go to work that day. They wouldn't let me off." And she said, "As I was driving, I had to get on the interstate to get to my place of employment. And as I was going," she said, "I was terrified. I'd never driven in ice before." And she said, "I was driving very, very slowly, being very careful." And she said, "And then as I started getting closer to my work, the sun started coming out, and it looked so pretty on the ice. And I was looking around." She said, "I felt more confident now. I'd been driving for several miles, and nothing bad had happened." She said, "So I found myself speeding up a little bit. And then when I looked and focused on the road again, I realized I was going too fast to make the curve. And I slid off in the ditch, and my car was wrecked." And I said, "Well, you were okay, weren't you?" She said, "Oh, yes, I was." And she said, "It was terrible about my car." And I said, "Well, Ida Mae, how come you quit being careful?" And she said, "I thought I had it made, Mr. David. I thought I had it made." Keep vigilant. Always watch for the attack. Jose Cubero was one of the most brilliant bullfighters that Spain had. In 1985, toward the end of a bullfight, he had just thrust his sword one final time into the delirious bull, and it fell. And as it fell, he turned to accept the applause of the thousands who had come to see him. And the bull rose one last time and gored him through the back, punctured his heart, and killed him at 21 years of age. What happened? He quit watching for the attack. He turned his back on his adversary to the applause of the spectators. Stay prepared for the attack. Let me give you five so what's, and we'll be through. Whenever I share, I do preach, I like to give you the so what's of the passage in case you're not really sure exactly what I meant to say. Let me tell you. Number one, as we work for the Lord, we must be aware of the wiles of the enemy, his weapons, and be aware that he will attack at any time. When you least expect his attack and lower your guard, he will strike. Secondly, these same principles apply to all walks of Christian life. In your home, in your church, in your school, in your work, in your relationships, there will always be mockery. There will always be ridicule. There will always be slander. There will always be threats. There will always be discouragement. But persevere. Prepare your response in advance and stay busy on the wall doing the work that the Lord has called you to do. Third, in the work of the Lord today, we still see all of these same kinds of people. There are obstructionists, people who get in the way when you're trying to do the work of the Lord. There are destructionists, those who want to tear down what you're trying to do for the Lord. And then there are constructionists. There are those who will join you on the wall and help you do the work. And the question before the house is, in which camp are you? When people think about you, what comes to their mind? What kind of worker or person are you? Fourth, the work of the Lord requires the armor of the Lord, not the flimsy paper of our own righteousness. To wear the armor of the Lord is to be clothed with Christ. It is in His strength, it is in His righteousness, and it is in His name that we go forth, or we dare not go. Wear the armor of the Lord. Be prepared for the attack of the adversary. And finally, fifth, remember, the battle is the Lord's. He will fight the battle. Entrust yourself into His care. Do the things that He asks you to do. But remember that it is His battle. And He is the one who sovereignly maintains His universe. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to tell the story of a lady who worked in a textile factory. And she worked in one of these rooms with all of these machines where zillions of threads came down into the machine and textiles were woven by these machines. And there was signs posted on all the walls in this room: if your threads get tangled, call the foreman. Well, she worked there a number of weeks before finally the day came when her threads got tangled. And she was so flustered, she didn't know what to do. She wanted to keep her quota up, so she tried her best to straighten out the threads. And the more she tried to straighten, you know what it looked like, a bird's nest, by the time she realized she couldn't do anything. So she called for the foreman, and he came and he looked at her. He looked at her machine, and he said, "You tried to straighten this out, didn't you?" And she broke down in tears, and she said, "I did. I've seen the signs, but I knew that I needed to do the very best." She said, "I tried my very best." And he said, "Never forget this. The very best that you can do is call for me." In your work for the Lord, when the attacks come, the first step of any sound plan is to call for the Lord. It's His battle. and we are His servants. Keep your armor in place. Watch out for one another. Be ever ready for the attack. And build the work of the Lord here and around the world for the advance of His kingdom and the glory of His name. Amen.